How's everybody doing? As you can tell, I am not Ken Stegall. Although I think I am better looking. If you were wondering who I am, it's probably because I have been gone. My family and I have been gone for the last 3 years. And so if you've been here, if you've started attending Woodland Oaks in the last 3 years, we've not had the pleasure of meeting yet. My name is Chris Freeze, and from 2006 until at least early 2009, my family and I attended here at Woodland Oaks until the job moved me away back to D.C. I came back for just a couple of months, and then we moved to Richmond, Virginia, and so the job has now moved me back to Houston. nobody's more unsure of that than I am. It's like, really, Houston again? But we're excited to be here. Apparently the happiest person in this auditorium, if he's here, certainly if he's not, I know you will tell him this, is Cleo Tarver. I say that because Cleo now knows that I can't say no. and so when Ken Stegall called me earlier this week, I'm on vacation in South Alabama, driving here in my car. He said, hey, I'm going to be gone, and Eric Allard's not available. Would you be interested? And I said, sure, I can't say no. And so that probably makes Ken happy. I know it makes Cleo happy because my guess is he's going to hunt me down and sign me up to teach class. Ken said you were studying what I know is his favorite topic, book, that being Romans. So we're going to look at the book of Romans a little bit. If you want to be turning to chapter 7, I know you're not there yet in Ken's study, and he will be back when he is back, and he'll pick up where he left off. But I've chosen this morning to share with you, I guess, part of my story, but primarily the story of a good friend of mine. We'll call him Gabe, which is convenient because his name is Gabe. And I want to share with you how I shared with him what Ken had taught a number of us back in probably 2006, 2007, about the book of Romans, the same study you're going through. And I want to share with you how I shared that with Gabe and what it made, what difference it made in his life. It was December 2008. And I am getting ready to lead singing here, lead on a Wednesday night. That was right before Christmas, so I don't remember now if it was the 23rd or 4th or what, but it was right before Christmas. We were going to have a devotional, and I am picking out a few songs, or at least getting my songs ready. I knew what I was going to lead, but I get a text message from Gabe, and Gabe says, hey, I'm in a bookstore, and he lives in Austin. So I'm in a bookstore, and I'm looking for some religious books. Something to teach me about God. You have any recommendations? I wrote back and said, well, you could start with the Bible. And he said, yeah, no, I got one of those. And I said, well, okay, let me give you a name or two. And I gave him a name or two. And that was about it for that night. So I get in touch with him the next day, and I said, what's going on? He says, well, my family, my wife and I, we have a couple of kids now, my wife and I really felt that we're missing something. And said, I personally feel as though I've been missing something, some void in my life, something that I just know there's something that should be there, and there's nothing there. And I think it may be religion. I'm not sure. And I said, well, let's talk about it. And over the course of the next few weeks, we talked and we shared a story. Gabe grew up with a religious background. I don't now remember what denomination or religion it was, but he had, as a young man, young boy, some religion. But as he kind of got into high school, as he got into college, as he got into studying science and academia, he said in his own words that he became very humanistic. Humanism was important to him. Nothing about religion was important. And he said it worked that way for a long time. And so Gabe's probably, at the time we're talking, I'm guessing about 40, give or take a few years. And so the course of the next few weeks, through email and phone call, we talk, and he shares his stories, I said. And I said, well, let me come visit with you up in Austin. And he said, okay. And the date was Martin Luther King weekend. So it was right around the 19th, 20th of January. I knew I had that Monday off. I went up that Saturday. It was late in the afternoon. I remember getting there probably about 3 o'clock, give or take a little bit. And we met a little cafe. And I realized one thing. When the sun goes down in Austin, it starts to get cold. Especially in January. Because I didn't come quite prepared. I do remember that. But we talked some more. And I brought with me for him two of those daily Bibles. How many people have a daily Bible? Right? That's great. And just so we'll make Ken feel good, how many people are up on their Bible reading? So you're going, how's a guy from Virginia know about the Bible reading? Well, every year we've been doing that, and I've watched the videos. And so I brought with him one of those daily Bibles, actually two of them, one for him, one for his wife. And as we sat there and talked, and he explained to me, you know, again, some of his story, I said, what you're explaining to me sounds pretty familiar. Now, if you've looked at Daddy Bible, it's not in what we consider basic Bible order, right? Some of it's a little bit out of order, and it doesn't have that nice little table of contents in the front. Okay, now where is Romans again? What page? I had to look in the index and find it. I said, let's look at Romans chapter 7. So if you would, turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we're going to begin in verse 18. And I said, Gabe, I said, I'm excited for you. I said, I know what you're feeling. I've never been in that same situation, but I know what it feels like to have a void at times and to feel like things are going right. What you're explaining to me is something that is not unusual. It's not as if you're the only one, and he knew that. But I said, let me read something to you. So I read to him chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, and I'm just going to read some of it. I'm not going to read to you everything we talked about, unless you've got 3 hours, because this is a three-hour conversation. No, I didn't think so. So look, verse 18, I said, for I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but it is the sin that lives in me. So I discover this principle. When I want to do good, evil is with me. For in my inner self, I joyfully agree with God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, to the law of sin. I said, Gabe, that sound a little bit about what you're feeling? You know, you want to do good, you're not quite sure how to do good, and when you want to do good, sometimes the evil comes out and you try real hard, but you're not really sure what you should be doing, and every time you think you're on the right path, maybe you get off the right path. He goes, yeah, that's how I feel. I said, isn't it great at the end where Paul says, you know, wretched man am I, who's going to save me? He says, Jesus Christ is the one. He said, yeah. And I said, you ever wonder how Jesus Christ could be the one who saves you, who can relieve you, who can free you from that wretched state that you're in? He said, yeah. I said, good, let's talk about it some more. Let's start in the beginning of Romans. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, if you would, with me. So you're a humanist, Gabe, huh? You know about humanism? Yeah, I know about humanism. I said, it's not new, is it? I said, I don't think so. I said, lots of people have talked about it. Lots of people have fallen for it. Lots of people have built their own gods, worship their own people, if they worship at all. I said, let's see what Paul has to say about it. From Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, I read this to him. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. From the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senselessness clouded their minds. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served something created instead of the Creator who is blessed forever. Sounds like humanism to me, right? Sounds like taking that God in the form of a man or a bird or a reptile or a piece of wood or a piece of marble or whatever it is, and carving it out and setting it up on the mantle and worshiping it. I remember, I'm a little off story here, but I remember teaching one time, I said, you know the difference between God, eternal God, creator God, and the God that you make is? In the form of an animal? I said, the God that you make, you carry around in your pocket. God carries you. So anyway, we realized in the beginning, I said, from the beginning, Gabe, Paul saying here that man knew what he should be worshiping, who he should be worshiping. And he's without excuse. He knows he should have been worshiping God, but instead he worships something else. And that's what gets in our lives. We know that conflict you're feeling in your life, that void, that pull, that struggle, that's that conscious, that's that innate thing that God's put into all human beings that said, you know what? I know I should be worshiping God. I should be worshiping the Creator. Somebody's bigger than I am. Somebody's doing something more important than I've done. And yet, I'm still over here with elementary things, worshiping handmade gods. And so, in talking to Gabe, I said, what do you think God's going to do with that? You think God will, maybe judge some people? You think He has a right, if He's the Creator, to judge His creation? Yeah, maybe. I said, I'm glad you said that. Let's look at chapter 2. Beginning of verse 1, therefore, any one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, do you really think that you will escape God's judgment? Do you despise the riches of His kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. When God's righteous judgment is revealed, He will repay each one of you according to his works. Gabe, that doesn't sound like a too promising of an end there if we're stuck in humanism, does it? God says He will judge. But He says, get this, Gabe, He says that His kindness, who He is designed to do what? What's it designed to do, anyone? What's it say there in verse 4, what's His kindness and restraint designed to do? Lead you to repentance. So you've been off here doing your thing. And when we do our own thing, we're in essence doing what? we're sinning, right? We're saying, God, you're not important. I don't want to listen to your laws. I don't want to listen to what you have to say. I don't want to listen to your son. I don't want to listen to your Bible. I don't want to listen to anybody, anything. I'm going to do my own thing. And that's just basic sin. And Gabe, Paul's telling us that God is kind and patient and restraining because he wants you to be saved. He wants to lead you to repentance. Now, at this point in Romans, and I know Ken's talked about this, there's this big setup between works of the law and works of faith, right? You know, there's this idea that we're going to get to soon enough that says, I can't do enough good stuff. But at this point, early on, he's talking a lot about works. He says what? I'm going to repay all people according to their works. Are you working hard enough, Gabe? Are you doing enough good, Gabe? Well, I think I'm doing all right. Hold that thought. Hold that thought a minute, Gabe. Good works is important to God. And we're going to see later something else. But right now, God's saying you've got to do the right thing. You got to be righteous. You need to be good. He gets down to verse 12 and he says, all those who sinned without law will also perish without law. And all those who sinned under law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be declared righteous. So what am I doing here now, Gabe? Paul's saying, look, I just can't hear the law. I need to be a doer. If I'm somehow going to claim this righteousness that you just read about, that Paul's just talked about, I somehow need to be able to do what God wants me to do. And I got to do it in such a way that makes me acceptable. So, Gabe, already we know from the beginning that man should have done what he worshiped God the way he should have worshiped him. But he chose not to. And we know that God has the right to judge people, but he's holding off on that judgment because he wants all men to be saved, because he wants all men to repent. But he knows that you've got to be righteous. Somehow you've got to be righteous. Because he's going to use the law, or as Ken would probably say, use law. I'm sure he went through this whole idea. It's not necessarily the law, because we get the idea that it's just Moses' law or it's just the law. It's law. It doesn't matter which law. God's going to use law to judge you. And you want to be a good doer of the law. You want to do all the things you can about the law, right, Gabe? Yeah, I do. Because I want that repentance. I want that righteousness. All right, good. So let's look then at chapter 3. So we want to be righteous because that's what Paul's saying we need to be. We need to somehow be doers of the word and therefore be declared righteous. Who amongst us is righteous? You think any of us is righteous, Gabe? I mean, you know me. I'm Chris. I'm your friend. You think I'm righteous? You know my problems. You know my sins. You know my faults. When it comes to salvation, who among us is righteous? Well, let's look at chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we any better? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away together because they become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. That doesn't sound too promising, does it, Gabe? Doesn't sound really hopeful at this point. You mean there's not one among us that's righteous enough to stand before God? You see where this is going, Gabe? We want to be righteous because we know God has the authority and the ability and the need to judge those who either are righteous or are not righteous. And we want to be righteous, but Paul's quoting Scripture saying, none of us are righteous. Not even one of us are righteous. In fact, in our humanistic state, we all try to flee from God because we're sinful people. And this looks kind of depressing. Now, how many have sat in on most all of Ken's classes on Romans? What does he say about the first three chapters of Romans? It's what? It's condemnation. Is it good news at all? No, it's pretty bad news. It's pretty sad news. You mean there's not even one of us among everybody that is righteous, that can somehow do the law the way that it should be done, that somehow we could be saved? You're saying that we're all sinners? Yeah, and Paul says the same thing. Verse 21, "But now apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. That is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a propitiation through faith in His blood to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. He presented Him to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so that He would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus." All have sinned. All fall short. But Gabe, even in these verses we just read, we know that God's provided a way. Some type of sacrifice, some type of, that's a strange word, isn't it, Gabe, propitiation? Something that says, you know what, God, because of who He is, was a wrathful God. He had to do something against sin. Yes, He loves us. And how do we know He loved us? Because He talked about His restraint. He talked about waiting and not condemning us all and because of our sin, but providing for us a means of escape, because He wants us to be saved. But He has to somehow get rid of that wrath. And so He provided a sacrifice. He provided His Son to be our sacrifice, that propitiation, so that not only could God be righteous and maintain His righteousness, but also declare righteous those of us who believe in Jesus. And that's what we want, isn't it, Gabe? We heard earlier that there is no one righteous. But if there were a way, Gabe, wouldn't it be great if we could somehow be told that we were righteous, that we were the ones who obtained righteousness? Wouldn't that be nice? To somehow, instead of being in the dark out there as being unrighteous, we can now be brought into a fold of those who have been declared as righteous? Yeah, that sounds pretty good. Well, let's move on. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins what type of a section? You got condemnation. Chapter 4 begins what? Justification. Now, for those of us who had the public school education, we learned that justification is sort of stands for what? What do we say when we say justification? What's the simple term or explanation of that, Sam? Made right, just as if what? Just as if I'd never sinned. Because as soon as I sinned, I could no longer on my own be in the sight of God because I was sinful. But somehow I became justified and I obtained this standing as if I had never sinned. Now that is pretty good news. So we get to chapter 4. And I said, now if there's anybody, Gabe, I know you know your Bible a little bit. Is there anybody, Gabe, in the Old Testament that on their own should have been saved because of the good works they'd done? That might have been who? And it didn't take long for him to say, well, maybe Abraham. Yeah, maybe Abraham. Father of all faith, right? Father of the faithful. Pretty good guy. Who else? What big king do you know from the Old Testament? David. David. Now, David had his problems, but what did they say about David? Man after God's own heart. Stop and ponder that one day for a while. You know what David's sins were, and yet it said that David was a man after God's own heart. I said, now, Gabe, if there's anybody that should have been righteous on their own, it's probably like Abraham and David. But let's look and see what Paul says about that. Verse 1. What can we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to brag about, but not before God. You understand what I'm saying, Gabe? If Abraham was justified by works, because we know he did a lot of good things, and if what he did, all those good things he did, somehow justified him, made him saved, made him acceptable before God, now that would be something to brag about, but not before God. He says no. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Does it say anything about Abraham doing all these works, and all the works is what made him righteous? No. It says that Abraham believed in God. He had faith. Now to the one who works, pay is not considered a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares righteous, the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. You remember back in chapter 3, Gabe, we said that what God wanted to do was be able to be righteous and to declare those who are righteous? That's what he's saying here. The God who does that, who believes on him, who declares righteous, God has the authority to do that, and he declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Does it say, Gabe, anything about his works? With all the good life he did and all the great things? He had great kids, wonderful wife, saintly woman, right? That's what saved him, right? No. He made sure the air conditioner was running right at church. That's what it was. Right? I'll get you close. No, I'm just kidding. He believed. And that's what righteousness was. What about David? Likewise, David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. How happy those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. How happy the man whom the Lord will never charge with sin. Now, Gabe, you got to tell me right now, wouldn't you like to be the one who is never charged with sin? Ever. From this point forward, wouldn't you like to be the person who can be said of him, how happy is him? How happy is he? How happy is that person whose lawless acts, all those things you've been telling me about, the way you lived your life, what if we could just wipe those away? What if they meant nothing? What if they were never held against you? What if everything you did from this point forward, you had the ability to be cleansed of that, whose your sin was never held accountable to you? Wouldn't that be a great place to be? Yeah, it would. All right. So let's keep going. Verse 23 of chapter 4. Now it was credited to him, was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. So what's that say? This phrase, it was credited for righteousness. Is that just for Abraham? Is that just for these big guys in the Bible who can kind of check off and say, oh, that's a good guy, yeah, credited. David, credited. Paul, Peter, credited. What about you and me, Gabe? What's it say about you and me? It says it's the same thing it was for Abraham, same thing for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He, being Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Who's our Lord, Gabe? Who needs to be our Lord? Who does Paul want to be our Lord? I heard Jesus. Somebody said it. Say it louder. Jesus. He wants Jesus to be our Lord. And he says, you can do that. And you can have that. Because Jesus was delivered up for you. He was raised from the dead to deliver you from your sins. And because of that, you can now stand before God just as if, what? You had never sinned. As if you were pure. As if you were holy and blameless. And all of a sudden, that bad news, that depressing news, that sorrowful news that we read about in the first three chapters, that I know Ken has instilled upon you what that really means, how depressing and desperate and helpless feeling that is, to know that there is, at that point, there's just no hope. Now we see that there is some hope. There is some way out of this. And that some way is someone, and that someone is Jesus. And Gabe, what do you think you get out of believing Jesus? How do you think that affects your life if you believe Jesus and He becomes your Lord? I've done a lot of talking, I know. What do you think? Right? You've got this point. Gabe's sitting in front of you. You've read to him these verses. You've shared with him how desperate things are and how great things can be. And you showed him in the last few verses that you can be just like Abraham. You too can be righteous because God sent His Son to die for you, so that you can have redemption, so that you can have reconciliation. How do you think that's going to make you feel? What do you think change is that going to make in your life? What, relief. Absolutely. Relief is a good feeling. It was a burden. Now you feel a removal of the guilt. I heard joy over here. Right? I'm sorry? Gratitude. Those things that we read about in chapter 1 that says they didn't worship God because they didn't have the gratitude that they should give God. Now, we have something to give Him, right? We have that gratitude that He richly and rightly deserves. That's right. There was no hope. You were condemned. You were lost. I mean, there was nothing. And now God's provided a way. There is some hope. There is some way out of this morass. But let's use Paul's own words from chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, that's where we want to stand, that's where we do stand, when we believe in God, when we believe in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know Ken talked about this just a week or two ago. And I've not heard his lesson, but I've heard it before. What does peace with God mean? Assurance. What else? Lack of conflict. Right. There was a tension there before, right? There was God who was holy and blameless, and there was me. It was everything but holy and blameless. And that conflict beat against each other and pulled against each other. And then Jesus came. And where there was conflict, now there's open arms. There's peace. There's assurance. There's no more struggling. As Paul goes on to say, there's access to God. Also through Him, verse 2, we have attained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. This hope does not disappoint because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the was given to us. What's Ken say when you see the same word repeated in a short period of time? It's important. You should probably circle it, right? How many times did you hear the word hope mentioned in those four or five verses? As Randy said a few minutes ago, you had no hope. Now Paul's telling you it's everything, including hope, primarily based on hope. I don't even know how to say it, really. It's a concept that, how do you explain to somebody where there was nothing. There was nothing. that you could do to save yourself. You were going to be lost. You couldn't do anything. If Abraham and David couldn't do anything, I know you and I can't do anything on our own. But now we have Jesus. And now we have that hope. It's not a wishful hope, right? It's not, oh, I hope, I wish that God would save me. It's the hope that says, I know that there is a better way because God's provided it. It's a hope that provides that assurance. And so we read in verse 6, for while we were still helpless. You feel that way, don't you, Gabe? Helpless? I know I felt that way before. Have we all felt that way at some point in our life, helpless? Well, this is for us. This is for you and me. For while we were yet helpless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. Are you and I ungodly, Gabe? I mean, we're not godly people. Somebody might say we're sort of godly, but we're not godly. We're sinful human beings. Abraham, they're sinful human beings. Paul was a sinful human being. But because of what Christ did, they are no longer ungodly. For rarely will someone, verse 7, die for a just person. Though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by His blood, we will be saved through Him from wrath. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His own Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Gabe, you didn't have to be a good person and be a friend of God for God to save you. When you were still an enemy, and let's make no mistake, you are still an enemy of God. Christ died for you. And He died for me, and He died for everyone that you see on the street that you've ever come in contact with or ever will come in contact with. Christ died for you. And you remember that wrath that we talked about in chapter 3, that God was compelled because of who He is to meet out upon the people He created? He's now saying that you can be in a position where that wrath sort of skips over you, doesn't affect you, has nothing to do with you. Now, Gabe, isn't that the state that we want to be in? Isn't that void? Isn't that what fills that void that you're saying you're missing? Yeah, it does. We read chapter 7, Gabe. Remember, we talked about Paul said, what a wretched man am I, and who is it that can save me but Jesus Christ our Lord? And we've seen what God has done to put that into effect. And we've seen how it was a situation where we were ungodly. Now He's talked about us being godly and being righteousness. Don't you want that righteousness, Paul, Gabe? Yeah, I do. Any idea how you get it? You believe? Yeah, you got to have belief. You got to have faith. You got to have faith in Christ. But remember, there's one chapter we haven't talked about yet. We started at 7. Remember 7? And we're up to 5. And then comes chapter 6. Let's read a little bit about chapter 6. What are we going to say then? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may multiply, or perhaps your version says abound? Absolutely not. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? What, Gabe, all of a sudden we're talking about us dying to sin? We really haven't talked about that before, have we? We talked about faith. We talked about believing. We talked about being righteous. We talked about what God's done. We talked about Him being a sacrifice. But now we're reading that somehow we died to sin? Let's continue. Verse 3, Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. For if we have been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Wow. Gabe. He's just told us how to obtain that righteousness. He's just told us what's important, how to finish this process before we begin that new life that we've been looking for, that we know we want, that you know you want. And what's he say, Gabe? He says, you got to be baptized. I said, that's right. And he goes, I want to be baptized. And I said, that's great. You want to be baptized. Well, it wasn't quite that dramatic. He did say, I want to be baptized. And me, being sort of caught off guard, I'll be honest, I caught off guard a little bit. I said, well, we can keep studying about it. Because I wanted to make sure you knew what baptism is about. He goes, no. I want to be baptized. I know what it's about. I said, you know what? I think you're right. Let's go right now. At this point, it's been about three and a half hours. I gave you the condensed version. He said, well, you know what? I want my family to be there. My kids are a little sick. Let me do it tomorrow. I said, okay. Now, I know you're thinking right now. It never happened, right? He said tomorrow, and tomorrow came, and then the next day came. Well, let me assure you, you don't know my friend Gabe. So it was Sunday. By the time he finally got around and about, it was Sunday afternoon, and he went to a local Church of Christ, and I don't remember the names, this is not to hide anything. I just don't remember the names. And it was Sunday afternoon. How many Churches of Christ are open on Sunday afternoon? very few, right? We've all gone home. We've all gone to lunch. We're waiting until 6 o'clock to come back. And so no one was there. And so he calls me and says, nobody's there. And I said, I tell you what, let me make some phone calls. So some course over that afternoon, I think I remember actually talking to Randy, asking Randy you can take credit if I didn't, go ahead. I talked to somebody and said, hey, you know anybody in Austin? You know any churches in Austin? I got a name. And I started trying to call some people. And so I talked to Gabe and I said, look, I haven't been able to get in touch with anybody. If it doesn't happen, then tomorrow, it's a federal holiday. I'll come up and I'll do it. And he said, okay. So the next morning, Monday morning, he told me he was going to, again, another church that I can't remember. And I'd also, I knew it wasn't the same church I had the name for the minister for. And so I called up the guy whose name I did have. And I said, hey, this is Chris. I know you don't know me. I worship down at Woodland Oaks and blah, blah, blah. And he said, there's a friend of mine named Gabe. He's looking to be baptized. I think he's gone over to this other church. Would you do me a favor and call the minister over there and tell him this guy's not a nut job? That even though he has never met him before in his life, I've been studying with him. He really does want to be baptized. And so he did. I always get emotional here. He called me back and he said, Chris, I can't get in touch with the minister because at this moment, he's baptizing me. These are tears of joy. Right? Gabe now has a story. His story is Jesus Christ. His story is that he's been saved. It's not my story, although I called him and I said, hey, Gabe, I'm going to be teaching Sunday. I know it's short notice. Do you mind if I relate your story? And he goes, sure, you can share our story. And so I share with you that story and I heard the bell, so I'm pretty much right on time, to say this. I don't know how Romans is affecting you as you read it and as you study it, but it's a great evangelistic tool. It's a great life-changing tool. It's a great section of Scripture that will first change your life and then will change the life of anybody you share it with. Now, they may not all obviously accept it, but it will change them. It will have an effect on them. And so, I'll close with this. Two things, neither one of which I've shared with anybody before. And the first is that earlier that year, in 2008, after listening to a Randy Harris tape, you know Randy, he's a teacher, a professor at Abilene Christian, and he said at some point, he said, you should pray that God will bring somebody into your life that you can share the gospel with. Not that God will use you, you can pray that, but specifically say, ask God to bring somebody into your life. And I did. And Gabe was that answer to that prayer. The second part that's not near as positive is, you know what? I've not really prayed that since. And I don't know why. It was not long after that I moved to D.C., got caught up in the job, got caught up in moving, got caught up in work, whatever excuse I want to use. I just never really prayed that again. And so as I was thinking about sharing this story with you, I just want you to know that I'm praying that prayer again. And I would encourage you to do the same thing. And just to see what great things God will do. It's a lot. It's scary. I'll tell you that right now. It's exciting, but it's scary. It's a lot of responsibility. But what better way to show that gratitude to God that he said so many people didn't share and show to him than to say, God, bring somebody into my life that I can share the gospel with, that can hear the words, even if I don't do anything else but read to them those first 8 chapters of Romans. Because I know your gospel is powerful and it will change lives. Thanks for being here this morning and for allowing some stranger off the street to come in and talk with you. I'm not sure when Ken's back, maybe next Sunday, but I look forward to worshiping with you for the foreseeable future. Thank you.